This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
You should have a handout newly produced. The more I study this central passage in Galatians 2, 15 to 21, the more I'm impressed with how critical it is. And so I am supplementing your syllabus and making a slight adjustment in the outline. If you turn to page 48 in your syllabus, one reason I'm giving you some of this material in writing is to assure or offer greater assurance that the content will impress itself upon your mind. So last time we were looking at point number one under the major proposition, the nature of justification, and I drew your attention to pages 144 and 145. Now we are replacing point two with that handout I just gave you, which is page 48A. So point two is the flow of the argument. I think it's important to walk through these verses in the order in which Paul gives them. So look now at the handout. Verses 15 to 21 are written in light of verses 11 to 14. They expound the truth of the gospel to which Paul has twice referred earlier in the chapter, as we noted on Tuesday. Verses 15 and 16, please notice, declare beliefs that Paul and Peter hold in common. Notice how that passage begins. We, hey Mace, that at least includes Paul and Peter, the main subjects of the preceding paragraph, probably Barnabas as well. We, by nature, are Jews and not sinners from among the nations. Perhaps a note of irony there. And then notice the participle with which verse 16 begins. We who know that, we'll come back to that. We, that is the two of us, or perhaps the three of us, are Jews by nature who know the truth of what is set forth in verse 16. There is confirmation that in departing from the table fellowship of Antioch, Peter is acting out of accord with his own theology. Come to the next paragraph. Paul raises the question of verse 17 in light of verse 16 and in face of a charge from the Judaizers that went something like this. Without the Mosaic law, you have no protection against licentious living, a protection sorely needed by newly converted Gentiles. Moreover, by insisting on faith in Christ without submission to that law, you make Christ himself, contrary to his own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, a party to lawlessness. To teach justification by Christ alone actually encourages people to sin. So Paul asks, verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners, does this mean that Christ has promoted sin? Literally, is Christ the agent, diakonos, of sin? Absolutely not. Both premises that is, 1 and 2, are true, we do indeed seek to be justified in Christ, and our conduct indeed shows us to be sinful human beings. But the question itself is to be answered in the strongest negative terms. Megenoita. Now, in Galatians, Paul supports that answer in two ways. In 5:13 through 6:10, he faces squarely the Galatians' sinfulness. We'll come to that. For now, in the remaining verses of chapter 2, he builds on and spells out the implications of verse 16. In other words, 2:18 to 21 amplifies his understanding of justification, while 5:13 to 6:10 discloses his understanding of sanctification. Amid current dialogue between Catholics and evangelicals, brothers and sisters, this paragraph is absolutely vital. You've got to distinguish justification from sanctification. You don't separate them, but you must distinguish them. According to verse 18 goes like this. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. A puzzling verse at first sight, perhaps at second sight as well. According to verse 18, to take the Judaizer's view is to be the worst sort of lawbreaker. The Greek is parabates, transgressor, lawbreaker. This verse speaks not of breaking a specific command, but of violating the intent of the whole law, which is to point beyond itself to Messiah. To build up that system again would be to extend the age of law beyond its appointed limits and to deny that the age of Messiah has begun. Please turn back to page 32. If you've read those opening pages 6 to 30, you know that perhaps the preeminent subject of debate in Pauline scholarship nowadays is Paul's view of the law. The more I study Paul's own writings and some of these contemporary secondary sources, the more I'm convinced that there's no single error reflected in Galatians. All three of these errors are represented, and we reduce the matter if we limit it to one or even two. I'm calling your attention at the moment to the second costly error, that is, to extend the age of law beyond the limit that God has appointed, which is to say, in effect, the age of Messiah has not yet dawned. Go back to page 48a. Says verse 19, through law I died to the law, that I might live to God. There's another not immediately clear verse. Here's the way I'm seeking to understand it. Christ himself died through law when he gave himself up for me and bore the curse of the law. We'll come to 3:13 momentarily. Having been crucified with him, I too have died to the law that I might live to God. Compare 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, together with Romans 7, verse 4. You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So, keep this page in view as we now proceed. Go back to page 48. And what was point 2 is now point 3. The basis of justification. Point 3. And we're going to look first at Christ's atoning death. And we begin with Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. At the moment, we call attention to the closing part of that verse. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let me preface this by giving you a famous quotation from H. Richard Niebuhr, a concise description of classical liberalism. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. As we have already noted, the cross is at the epicenter, the very center of Paul's theology. And that holds true for justification in particular. So looking at chapter 2, verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and handed himself over for me, I wish to underscore two points about that clause. The first is that Jesus, the Son of God, willingly hands himself over to a sacrificial death. As Jesus himself says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord. He willingly and freely, in obedience to the Father, hands himself over to a sacrificial death. If you have your Greek text, you will notice that the verb used here is the very one used of the betrayal of Judas. Judas hands Jesus over. More remarkably, according to Romans 8:32, God the Father hands the Son over to death. But Paul accentuates the willing of the Son himself. The second observation is to note that this action proceeds from his love for his people. He loved me and demonstrated that love by handing himself over to death for me. Indeed, that becomes the supreme expression of Messiah's love for his people. But to amplify the meaning of the cross, we must turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. One might even say that Galatians 3:13 is the heart of the heart of the gospel. A verse that causes some offense. You may remember the hymn that goes something like this: what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse, O my soul? There's something offensive about the dreadful curse. And so a recent hymnal alters the wording to read as follows: what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the heavy cross, O my soul? You move from dreadful curse to heavy cross, and in so doing, you emasculate the gospel. Let me offer several reflections upon Galatians 3:13. The first is to return to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23. A text from Moses that Paul quotes here. Galatians 21, verse 23. Start with verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21:23. Now, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Three or four reflections upon those two verses considered together. What joins the death of Jesus to the malefactor of Deuteronomy 21 is that they are both under a curse. The figure in Deuteronomy 21 is put to death and thereafter hung on a tree. Jesus is hung on a tree in order to be executed. But both stand under a curse. Second observation. The curse in view is the curse of the law. The man in Deuteronomy 21 is guilty of a capital offense against God's holy law and is therefore under a curse because of his own action. Jesus, on the contrary, is under a curse imposed upon his people. And we must notice the link between Galatians 3:13 and Galatians 3, verse 10. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. Almost over us. We're under the curse, and he imposes himself to bear the curse. The third observation is that there's no doubt in Galatians 3 that the curse is inflicted by God himself. But I'm impressed by the fact that Paul does not expressly refer to God, even though Deuteronomy 21:23 does. Doesn't that suggest something of Paul's reverence before something that's almost impossible to contemplate? God the Son under the curse of God the Father. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. There's no doubt who inflicts the curse. And yet Paul is less explicit than was Deuteronomy 21:23. Not because he disbelieves it, but because it's too holy a truth to make more explicit. And then the fourth observation is this. Notice how Galatians 3:14 flows out of 13. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. What is the blessing given to Abraham according to the context? You have to go back to verse 8. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. There's the blessing for the Gentiles. And according to Paul, the death of Messiah is absolutely essential if the blessings of Abraham are to flow to the Gentiles. That brings us to point B. We're talking about the basis of justification. And we began with the atoning death of Jesus. Equally vital is union with Christ. And I want us to look at three verses under B. Now, we come to something that takes us deep into the mystery of God's providence. Point D. Even this bondage is integral to God's saving purpose. I direct your attention to chapter 3 and verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, Galatians 3:19, what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. There are two ways you can take that phrase, because of transgressions. You can take it cognitively. This is the view defended in the Word Biblical Commentary by Richard Longnecker. If you take it cognitively, what Paul is saying, the law is added so that sin might be recognized, known to be transgression. Remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5 will make it clear that before the law, there was sin in the world, obviously. And yet, until the law comes, sin is not identified as transgression because you have nothing to transgress, to trample upon. So that is one possible meaning of verse 19. The law was added on account of transgressions, that sin might be recognized, known as transgression. I think this view is attractive because the alternative is disturbing. And the second view of verse 19 is the causative alternative. This is defended by F.F. Bruce in his commentary on Galatians. The law was added on account of, or for the sake of, transgressions. That is, not merely to identify sin as transgression, but to arouse people to commit transgression. The law causes us to transgress. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 7? I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." And when the command came, there was aroused in me not a desire to obey the command, but to violate it. There's such a thing as covetousness. Well, that sounds pretty good. So I will begin to fulfill that. I personally favor the latter translation in part because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 22. The Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to all who believe. And even stronger evidence is given in the later letter to the Romans. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the chapel message ringing in our ears, the suffering of Israel in Egypt prepares for their liberation. So likewise, God, in the law, permits sin to multiply so that liberation from bondage to sin will drive us to celebrate saving grace. We come now to point three, the law and Christ. We've looked at the law in relation to the promise and in relation to sin. The law in Christ, freedom from the law. First of all, the effect of Messiah's coming. Brothers and sisters, you've got to think in historical terms, not just personal terms. And according to Galatians, the age of law has ended and the age of Messiah has come. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The age of law has ended. The age of Messiah has commenced. That's very different from saying the law has ended and Messiah has come. We're thinking in historical terms. We've been unshackled from bondage to the law and placed under a new master. The age of law ends, the age of Messiah commences. Point B, the peril of the Judaizing gospel. I direct your attention to Galatians 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Don't think of that as a fall downward, but as a fall backward. If you fall away from Christ, back under the law, you are putting yourself freely and unwittingly under the bondage of sin. Because to be under law is to be under sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 speaks of a backward fall, not a downward fall. And then, coming to the next page, the law and Christ. Freedom for the law. Page 51. There is both continuity and change. Under continuity, I wish to make two points. First, the place of law-keeping. The place of law-keeping is the same in the days of Messiah as in the days of Moses. Please turn back to page 32 in the syllabus. And the top illustration. The top illustration on page 32, the history of salvation in Paul. And before the coming of Christ, the order is the same as after His coming. Righteousness of God by faith, based upon the promise to Abraham, the response of faith, the crediting of righteousness. Righteousness of the law is built upon righteousness of God by faith. The first costly error under A is to separate righteousness by law from righteousness by faith. That was the Judaizing error. If you try to keep the law without the foundation of grace, you lose your whole incentive for law keeping. And that pattern is safeguarded when you come to the Messianic age. Now back to the top of page 51. That's the first point under continuity, the place of law keeping. Under Christ, as under Moses, the law is not given as the basis, but on the basis of salvation. You can compare the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Under Moses, as under Jesus, the law gives us a way of expressing our gratitude to God for salvation by His grace. Now, this has been one of the cardinal emphases of the Reformed view of the law. Not given as the basis, but on the basis of salvation by grace. Okay, point number two under continuity. The identity of the law. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul uses the phrase, the law of Christ. How does Paul relate the law of Christ to the law of Moses? The law of Moses is the law of God. The law of Christ is the law of God now expanded by Messiah. And under Christ, as under Moses, love of God and of neighbor remains at the center. The law of Christ is a radical exposition of the law of God given in light of the coming of Messiah and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. It is not a second law. It is a radical exposition of the same law. Radical because of the inauguration of the kingdom of God under Messiah. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. There's an echo of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And then change. 2 points under B as well. The first point is this: the lordship of Christ. Let it be drilled into the depth of your consciousness that Paul speaks not of a change in the law, but of a change in the master. Believers have been freed from bondage to sin and bondage to the law as the agency of sin. We are now slaves of Christ. Again, the language of Galatians 1, verse 10. In the hand of sin, the law is deadly. For some of you, the fourth commandment is still frightening because in your past, the fourth commandment has been wielded by the power of sin for your destruction. In the hand of Christ the Master, the fourth commandment is liberating. It is nourishing. It's cause for celebration. Everything depends upon the Master that wields the law. Point two. That's the first change, a new master. Christ replaces sin as the one who wields the law. The second point is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament frequently speaks of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, the inscribing of the law on the heart. And one purpose of the gift of the Spirit is to do that very thing. If the green yoke represents the law of God, the Spirit comes not to eradicate the law or to dismiss the law. Rather, it's the opposite process. By the gift of the Spirit of God, the law is internalized, inscribed upon your heart. This could be illustrated, I think, by the relationship between parents and children. One thing that has relieved me since our daughters have passed the age of 21 and have both married is that I can relate to them more as friend to friend rather than as authority figure to subject. In the early days, it was as though casuistry was increasing every day. Rules lead to transgressions which call for the implementing of further rules. And it's sort of like the scaffolding on a building that is under construction. And when the building has been completed, the scaffolding can be removed. And the test as to how well the parents have imparted the laws of God to their children is whether in the course of time they become internalized, inscribed on the heart, to become traits of character. Paul does not abandon the law, but rather he speaks about the law gently and persistently being inscribed on the heart by the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5? Agape. He who loves has fulfilled the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what the Spirit inscribes on your heart is the heart of the Mosaic law. But there's more to the gift of the Spirit than that. According to Paul, the Spirit provides the potency, the power needed to fulfill the law. just as sin makes use of the demonic powers to crush us by the use of the law, so Christ uses the Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill the law's commands. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We come to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the effects of Messiah's coming. Let's take the time to read this. Galatians 4, 1 to 7, reading from the New International Version. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the elemental spirits of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we may receive the full rights as sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. First, let's consider the fulfillment of the promise. God sent forth his Son. I direct your attention back to page 49A in the top paragraph entitled The Seed of Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. In Genesis, the Hebrew noun zerah, seed, is always singular. In the instances to which Paul refers, zerah is clearly intended as a generic singular, a term denoting all of Abraham's descendants embraced by the promise, beginning with Isaac. Paul does not go beneath the original meaning, but beyond it. He views the promise in the light of its fulfillment in Christ, an event which God foresaw at the time he gave Abraham the promise. But then, having thus applied seed to Christ exclusively, Paul returns to Genesis and to the whole of history thereafter and proceeds to apply the same term, the singular sperma, to the whole of God's people. Christ is a corporate figure to whom are united all the true sons and daughters of Abraham, including the Gentile Christians in the Galatian churches. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you, plural, are Abraham's seed, singular, and heirs according to the promise. So, that paragraph is what I wanted to say under point A, fulfillment of the promise. Now, coming to B on page 51, slavery and sonship. The text here is chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And again, don't think of this merely in terms of your own pre- and post-conversion experience as an individual. Paul is thinking here in individual but primarily historical terms. In the time of the infancy of the people of God, that is prior to the coming of Jesus the Messiah, says Paul, the status of the son was virtually indistinguishable from that of the slave. And so these two boxes are the same color. But then, God's sending of his own Son inaugurates the period where the Son, previously indistinguishable from the slave, enters into his inheritance. And all of the glory of sonship now envelops him. And then the third term deserving of attention from this paragraph is redemption. In verses 4 and 5, Paul leaps from the incarnation to the cross. Verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Anselm, writing his famous work on the atonement, Cur Deus Homo, Why God a Man, answers in the simplest terms, in order to die. The purpose of the incarnation is that the Son of God might be put to death. And one of the terms that Paul uses for the meaning of the cross is the language of redemption. Redemption is the language of the marketplace. It signaled the purchase of slaves. The purchase of a slave to buy his freedom from a tyrannical master. So redemption means not merely release from bondage. The language also embraces the cost of the release. And we are reminded that back in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul uses the verb agorazo, which means to buy or purchase. Christ bought our freedom from the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. William Charles Robinson, my professor at Columbia Seminary, used to say, salvation is free, but it is not cheap. It costs God his Son to purchase our redemption. And then the fourth kind of language here is adoption. In verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul speaks of God sending forth his Son. And Paul affirms the uniqueness of the sonship of Jesus. But one purpose of his coming is that human beings might be adopted into the family of God. Verse 5, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, makes clear the distinction between our sonship and that of Christ. And one could illustrate it perhaps this way. Here is a great sculptor who has a son of his own, whom he has begotten, whom his wife has born. And then the sculptor fashions a statue out of clay in human likeness, and then breathes life into the statue so that the statue becomes a real person, no less truly his son than the other, though his nature is distinct. Christ and Christ alone remains God the Son. And one of the errors against which Paul safeguards us is the idea that becoming incorporated into Christ makes us divine beings. It's not as though water is spilled into the ocean to become indistinguishable from the ocean. In fact, incorporation into Christ makes us more truly individuals than we were before. Adoption is sons and daughters of God, but always distinguishable from the sonship of Jesus. And then finally, the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 4, verse 6, it is not the children, but the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The NIV has made that clear. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Unless the Spirit cries, Abba, on our behalf, we will never do so ourselves. That's Paul's way of saying that the most primitive, most basic utterance of prayer is a gift of the Spirit. And so we see that salvation is a Trinitarian activity. God sends forth His Son, and God the Holy Spirit cries out on our behalf that we may seize hold of the redemption purchased by God the Son. He cries out, therefore we cry out. Romans 8, verse 15 has the believer crying out, Abba, Father, on the basis of the Spirit's own cry here in Galatians 4, verse 6. We come now to page 52. And I want to say just a few things about verses 21 to 31, the story of Sarah and Hagar. First, concerning Paul's method. 3 points under A. The first point is that Paul does not abandon, but presupposes the historical factuality of the Genesis record. Paul does not abandon, but presupposes the historical factuality of the Genesis record. That is, he's not denying or neglecting the historical facts of that story in order to gain a spiritual meaning. The language of verse 24 should not be rendered, now this is an allegory. That's the way the RSV and the New RSV render it. It should be rendered as in the NIV, these things may be taken figuratively, which is different from saying this is an allegory. Paul's saying these things may be viewed allegorically, but to say that doesn't exhaust the purpose of the Genesis text concerning Hagar and Sarah. Point number two, Paul is not here establishing a point, but illustrating a point already established in chapters 2 and 3. The position of the Hagar-Sarah story in Galatians is noteworthy. 4:21 to 31. He's not establishing a new point here, but illustrating one that's been amply made in chapters 2 and 3. 2:15 to 21, and then the lengthy argument from the Old Testament in chapter 3. Third observation about his method. Paul is engaged in a polemic, P-O-L-E-M-I-C, against the Judaizers, and using a form of argument to which they are accustomed. And so he's defeating them at their own game. He's arguing on their turf in their terms. And I think he presents this story somewhat ironically and without loss of humor. He's engaged in a polemic against Judaizers. He's using their kind of argument, and arguing on their turf, he defeats them at their own game. What is his message? In the simplest terms, it's this. The Judaizers identified Hagar with the Gentiles and Sarah with the Jews. Fair enough, isn't it? Who are the offspring of Hagar? Who are the Ishmaelites? Arabs. Yeah. So the Judaizers, reading the Old Testament correctly, identified Hagar with Gentiles and Sarah with the Jews. It was Sarah who gave birth to Isaac, and it was through Isaac that the promise came. Here's what Paul does in this Midrash on Genesis. He identifies Hagar with the Jews and Sarah with the Gentiles. He turns the argument upside down. Now, if you think about it, if you apply that in contemporary terms, you can see some of the anguish and anger that this would evoke from Paul's opponents. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who are incorporated into Christ, the seed of Abraham. Does not a contemporary Arab Christian have more title to be called a son or daughter of Abraham than a Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah? Isn't it ironic that Christians sometimes aid the cause of Israel against their brothers and sisters among the Arabs with a view to perpetuating or fostering the fulfillment of certain kinds of prophecy in the Holy Land? Do we have any Jewish Christians here in this class? Okay, we all began as Gentiles, but if you're in the seed of Abraham, you may call yourself quite correctly a son or daughter of Abraham, more than an Israelite according to the flesh who repudiates Jesus as Messiah. And that would apply to some of the physical descendants of Hagar, Arab Christians. Okay, closing exhortation. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. A final warning. First, in historical terms. Verses 2 through 6. A couple of points here. The first is that Paul says in verses 2 through 6, in historical terms, do not look backward to the age of law. That will put you back under sin. If you look backward to the age of law, you will inevitably be brought back under the power of sin, because to be under law is to be under sin. Verse 2, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all, because you're living as though Messiah has not come. Verse 3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. You're back in the age of law. So his first exhortation is not to look backward. His second and matching exhortation is to look forward to the consummation of God's saving purpose. Verse 5, for by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Please look at the text of verse 5. If you have the Greek text, have a look. The two words here are elpida dikaiosunes. How do we relate this accusative noun, hope, to this genitive singular dikaiosunes? Translated in the simplest terms, hope of righteousness. But here's another one of those constructions that calls for closer scrutiny. How is this noun, dikaiosunes, to be related to this noun, elpida, hope, righteousness? Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch Calvinist, believes that dikaiosunes is a subjective genitive. So he thinks it means this: the source of our hope is righteousness. We're justified by faith. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Therefore, we have hope of future salvation. The hope springs from the righteousness. That's true. I personally don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I'd rather go the opposite direction. We hope for righteousness. That is the object of our hope. We do the hoping, and that for which we long at the last judgment is dikaiosunes. You may even go beyond that and link these two nouns yet more closely to say that hope is not the action of hope, but the object of hope. not the hoping, but that for which we hope. That is, we eagerly await a hope, namely righteousness. You see, the activity of the believer is in the accompanying verb. We eagerly await what? The hope, namely righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not ours, but Christ's. If I thought it would help, I would get down on my knees and plead with you to recognize that you never cease to be dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. I dare say we will value His righteousness far more at the last judgment than we do now, because then our sin will be exposed. And then we will remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fully as dependent upon His righteousness then as you are now. Okay, secondly, Paul issues a warning in personal terms. That's the subject of verses 7 through 12. And if you read through these verses in the English or the Greek text, you'll discover that they recall part of the opening message. There's language here in verses 7 through 12. As Paul brings this section of Galatians to a close, he harks back to the language of chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. For example, in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, "The one who is throwing you into confusion." That's the very verb he's used earlier, those who trouble you or throw you into confusion. And his language here in 5, 7 to 12 is just as shaking, just as offensive as the language in 1, 6 through 9. Notice how he concludes verse 12, celebrated as Paul's most cutting remark. "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. If they're so interested in circumcision, let them go on and experience castration." Where did Martin Luther get that kind of language? You know, in part, he gets it from Paul because Paul wants to shake the readers into an awareness of the gravity of the issue. But I dare say the language of 5:12 is not nearly so shattering as that of chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Let them be anathema." This is how Paul expresses the gravity of the issue. And then secondly, the potency of freedom. Go back to the opening declaration of chapter 5. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Why is that so liberating? Because now, brothers and sisters, you're ready to keep the law. F.F. Bruce says in his book, "Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free, only in an atmosphere of spiritual liberty can God's will be properly obeyed and His law upheld." Chapter 5, verse 6, faith expressing itself through love. Now you're free to keep the law. It's what psychologists used to call reverse intention. Think back to the day you first went out with a girl who had absolutely hypnotized you. And you have asked her to go out, and you're so eager to please that you cannot be yourself. If you're in bondage to the law, you're not at liberty to keep the law as it was designed to be kept, but free from having to keep it for your justification before God. All of a sudden, you are free from being paralyzed and immobilized. You want to go to sleep at night because you have an exam at 8 o'clock the next morning, and you're determined you're going to get 9 hours of sleep, and the effect of that determination is that you're awake till 2 a.m. Whereas if there's nothing burdening you the next morning, if you're not commanding yourself to go to sleep, you can sleep like a baby for those hours. That brings us to just the beginning of this next section. The third main section, 5:13 to 6:10. The centrality of love. One who is freed from the law is freed for the law, especially the central command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. How does that come about? Because I'm liberated from bondage to the law, and the Spirit of God inscribes that command on my heart so that the first quality of 5:22 is agape. If I may quote Psalm 119, verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's Psalm 119, verse 32. I run, greater freedom in running than in walking. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And then finally, notice the danger. Chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another, be slaves to one another in love. You could illustrate it this way. God gives His law as a sign of His grace to His people for their guidance. And we are meant to respond to the law and go beyond the law to God. That's the spirit of Psalm 119. The legalist makes the law his God. And the law, rather than being a window into the character of God, becomes a wall. And one ceases to enjoy law-keeping because one doesn't love God, the lawgiver. The danger in responding to an assault on legalism is that we will move to an opposite extreme. Some of the best libertines used to be legalists. And a person says, I'm going to spend the rest of my life enjoying those things that I was prevented from doing in my first 20 years. And a libertine doesn't live apart from law, but rather abandons the law of God to cultivate a law of his or her own. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Paul, the wise apostle, sees the danger. He sees a danger in the pendulum swinging from the legalistic extreme to that of the libertine. And beginning in chapter 5, verse 13, he addresses this danger and says, don't use your freedom, chapter 5, verse 13, to indulge the flesh. Rather, use that freedom to be enslaved to one another in love. As someone once put it, Christian liberty is not license to do as we please, but power to do as we ought.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.